Let's begin with prayer. Almighty and gracious God, as we come together again this evening to look at chapter 9 from the Puritan Hope, we pray that you would grant us understanding of the many things that are mentioned in this chapter and the impact that they had upon the development of Christianity and missions and evangelism and the church throughout the 1800s. So please bless us, we pray, in Christ our Savior. Amen. Before we begin to talk about that, I'm going to read from Daniel, book of Daniel chapter 9. This is a passage that is often misunderstood. Starting at verse 24. Daniel 9, starting at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Okay, that passage, which we're not really going to look at tonight, is often misunderstood. It has become one of the central passages of dispensational premillennialism, their interpretation of the 69 weeks and the 70 weeks. So it figures into some of what we're going to be talking about tonight. Now, we're looking at chapter 9, which is the eclipse of the hope. And I gave you a handout which has a line drawn in the middle of the page. And everything above the line is something mentioned in this book. Everything below the line is something that I want to mention to you as well. And so these are the things below the line are not found in the book. They're things that, we'll get to it in a little bit. So we start out with the quotations on page 196. He's got a quotation from Darby and then a quotation from James Bennett. And I wanted to mention something. Notice the very opening statement there of James Bennett's quote, "The spirit of Sandemanianism has infected many who have quitted the establishment." Okay, so did anybody actually look up Sandemanianism? All right, here's what it's all about. And notice the years. It's interesting. It was founded by a man by the name of John Glass. So you're going to say, why is it called Sandemanianism? Because his son-in-law was Robert Sandemanian, and he was the one who basically promoted his father-in-law's interpretation of Scripture. It was founded in 1730, and it's a cult, essentially. He was in the Scottish church and ended up being ejected or leaving the Scottish church because of his false teaching. And the main false teaching that the Sandemanians held to was that saving faith only was intellectual assent. It had nothing to do with the will, and it has nothing to do with the emotions. So they basically cut out two-thirds of what we understand when it comes to saving faith. And it basically was an intellectual knowledge, and that was the influence they had. They believed, of course, that the church ought to be totally independent from the state, and they withdrew from the Scottish church. They basically were kicked out of it. All right, so I just want to mention that before we start. This chapter is about what happened to cause the Puritan hope to fall under a shadow. Now, look at the chart that I gave you. The Puritan hope has these four key points that we've looked at throughout this book so far. Number one was the advance of the gospel through the preaching of missionaries and evangelists and pastors. And Murray has focused on England and Scotland primarily, and the advance of the gospel over the time that we call the Great Awakening, in the late 1700s, beginning of the 1800s. So the Puritan hope then was based on the view that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would continue to advance until, as we've quoted over and over again, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This was part of the hope. They also believed that there was a time coming when the Jews en masse would be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the vast majority of the Jews that are now in darkness and spiritual rebellion against God would have a spiritual awakening, and they would be united to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no division here between Jew and Gentile. The Jews would be incorporated within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of this hope. And that when they were converted, there would come a greater blessing upon the church of the Lord Jesus. And so these folks were looking forward to a great advance of the gospel. They were looking forward to the mass conversion of the Jews. And they were looking forward to an event that would take place following that, which would be an even greater blessing for the whole church. And then at the end of all of that time, sometime in the future, the return of Christ. So if we had to peg what they're talking about here, it would be post-millennialism. That we are living in a millennial period. It's not 1,000 years long. That is understood normally to be a spiritual reality. But at the time that the gospel has gone and done all of its work, then the Lord Jesus Christ will return primarily to a Christianized world because of the spread of the gospel. So that's the Puritan hope that he's been talking about in this book. The eclipse of the hope reverses almost everything. And it comes about because of the teachings of a number of men. Primarily, he mentions, first of all, Edward Irving, who lived from 1792 to 1834. So he only lived to be 42 years old. He had an outsized impact on the church for the short amount of time that he actually lived. He was, to begin with, a minister in the Church of Scotland. But over the course of time, he was ejected from, he rejected the Church of Scotland, and they rejected him. They ejected him, and he founded a church that's known as the Catholic Apostolic Church. And the main things that were the focus of the Catholic Apostolic Church that got him into, got him fame and also got him into trouble were his premillennial teachings and his teaching toward the end of his life, his teachings on the return of spiritual gifts in the church. And so we're talking about speaking in tongues and healings and things like that. That's what he believed ought to be done. And so the way he got there was by rejecting traditional theology and things that had been handed down through the centuries by the church, and by confessional statements and so forth, he began more and more to believe in the direct inspiration of his own mind by the Holy Spirit so that he could determine what was right and what was wrong for himself, and that he began to come off track. And in this chapter, it mentions that one of the things that got him ejected from the Presbyterian Church was he began to question the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. And he began to question also and teach against the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Both of those things are heresy. Okay? So he had gone off the rails there. But his influence had to do, you look under the column there, the eclipse of the hope, his influence had to do with his view that the church over time would not prevail in spreading the gospel across the world but that the church was destined to grow more and more corrupt until she ended up in abject failure and was unable to do anything. He expected the church basically to crash and burn. And that's what he taught. And therefore, because he believed that the church was going to crash and burn and the church had no future, therefore the call was to come out from her, which is the call that you find in Isaiah and also in the book of Revelation, come out from among Babylon, depart from such sinfulness. He also began to reverse the idea that the church would have a long period of time to grow and to preach the gospel and to spread Christianity across the world. He began to emphasize what became known as the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And we find that even today among premillennials and especially among our dispensational friends who believe that Jesus Christ can come back at any second. And so this has become a doctrine that's not questioned anymore. Some of the things that he taught were questioned immediately and rejected immediately by people who were in positions of authority in the missionary societies and in the Church of Scotland. But he was a great orator and was able to convince people of his views. Apparently, he was really a man who was very gifted in the terms of being able to sell his position. The stories told in here that I found very interesting about him preaching at a revival church. Let's see if I can find it. Where, let's see. Turn back too far, sorry. Oh. Here we go, on page 202. There's that, toward the bottom of the page, there's that quote. He's preaching on Matthew chapter 24, and a storm blows in. And when the storm blows in, there's this huge flash of lightning and crash of thunder to which he pronounced, "For as the lightning cometh from the east and flasheth and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." So he took advantage of what happened providentially at that moment to hammer home his view. And because he was such a talented orator, I want to say gifted preacher, but I'm going to say talented orator here, that he began to have this outsized influence to the people around him. So it starts kind of small. There are prophecy meetings that he goes to, and he begins to sort of take over, and he begins to then hold those prophecy meetings. There are some influential folks with lots of money that open their homes to groups of people to come and begin to study prophecy together. And so it starts out with just a handful of people, and it grows and it grows, and it becomes a general movement until by the end, he has had an impact not only on his own followers and the church that he founded, but he has had an impact on other very godly men that we read about in church history. For example, in the bottom of page 205, it mentions Andrew and Horatius Bonar, both of whom are very godly men, very well respected within the Church of Scotland, and they were persuaded to the premillennial view. And I was also very surprised to understand that he influenced also the eschatology of J.C. Ryle. So there are quite a number of people that were led to this premillennial view. But some of these people that held that premillennial view, like Ryle and the Bonars, did not believe in the new return of miracles and tongues, but they did believe in the premillennial teaching. But the problem with the premillennial teaching is it is inherently pessimistic, because tied up in premillennialism is the idea that the church will never make an impact in the world that it's destined by God to failure. And so that's where you see these things coming out. So he taught that the church would become more and more corrupt, that people ought to leave her. He began to teach the imminent return of Christ, and the prophecy conferences shifted their focus on when is Jesus coming. And that's what you find in prophecy conferences today. People who hold to this type of dispensational premillennial thinking spend a lot of time trying to find the date of the rapture, find the date of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this focus on that. And then there is the view that following the imminent return of Jesus Christ, Jesus will set up a 1,000-year earthly kingdom centered at Jerusalem and will reign from there. So that is part of all of this teaching. So the church is not going to have an impact. The church is doomed to failure. We look forward to the fact that Jesus could come any second, and that as soon as Jesus comes back again, then he's going to establish his kingdom on earth in this for 1,000 years. So he also was influenced by and had influence on a man by the name of J.N. Darby, and Darby had an influence on Dwight L. Moody and also on C.I. Schofield in this country. So Darby lived from 1800 to 1882, and his main focus was on dispensationalism and premillennialism and the rapture of the church. And once again, Darby believed the same thing. He taught the church age was a failure. Remember, dispensationalism divides the history into seven dispensations, and that each one of them fails at one point or another, and the church age is doomed to failure to be followed by the kingdom age. So he's looking for that. So the church age is a failure, and therefore the only hope, according to Darby and Schofield and others, was this premillennial kingdom that would be established at Christ's imminent return. Now, there was an impact that Murray mentions in his book, and that was that all of this teaching disparaged the relationship that ordinary church members had with the church, and also that elders and deacons and pastors had with the church, so that there was no reason to keep your vows of church membership. There was no reason to be tied to the church. There were no duties that you owed to the church. And so the church, because it's a sinking ship, there's just no reason to be involved in it. Before this took place, there's a mention here of one of the missionaries who went overseas and said that in the past, the first part of the missionary movement was a long-term vision that missionaries would go to a country where the gospel was not known. They would preach the gospel, but they would also establish schools and hospitals as well as churches, and that their whole view was to change the culture by making these institutions available to people so that they could learn at the school to read the Bible, so that if they were in any difficulty, they could turn to a hospital and find help there. So all of this was sort of a full-orbed approach and a long-term approach, because most of these missionaries at the very beginning did not believe that they would live to see the coming of Christ. They were building on what had gone before, and they thoroughly expected others would come after them and build on their work as well. However, once the folks who had been influenced by premillennialism began to go overseas as missionaries, the focus shifted away from transforming the culture in a Christian way and establishing these institutions to merely snatching souls from the fire before Jesus comes tomorrow. And so the whole thing was, it was reduced to a personal salvation what personal salvation is very important, but they reduce their focus down to a personal salvation. This is the best we can do. This is the only thing we can do. We don't polish brass on a sinking ship, so there's no reason to establish hospitals. There's no reason to establish all of these cultural institutions, schools, and so on. We just snatch the souls from the fire because Jesus is coming tomorrow. And that impacted missionary work quite a bit. Years ago, when I was in seminary, I had an opportunity to go overseas with a work that is still in existence today. As a matter of fact, supported by our denomination, Vanguard Presbyterian Church. It was Westminster Biblical Missions, WBM. And they had a work in Pakistan, and they still have a work in Pakistan. So I was interviewed by a guy that what the missions works often do is they send folks to seminaries right before people graduate, and they present to them, you know, this is something that you can do. And so I was intrigued by that. I was interested in missions, and the work in Pakistan looked very interesting. However, at that time, not today, but at that time, WBM insisted that you hold to a premillennial view of eschatology, and that you teach nothing but a premillennial view of eschatology. And so when I found that out, I said, I'm sorry, but I can't, and this ends the interview because that's not me. Now, that has since changed. I talked to one of the men who's one of the directors at WBM, and he said, yeah, that was something that they used to do, but that no longer is the view. You can hold that view if you want to, but it's not the official view of the missions organization any longer. Okay, so that began to affect a number of folks in that way. So there was disparagement of church ties and duties, and then there was also a disparagement and a disdain for the pastoral office. We don't need no pastors anymore. Everybody is directly under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Pastors spending all that time learning stuff, it doesn't really matter because the Lord will just reveal it directly to you. And therefore, the pastoral office is not really even necessary because just individual Christians can do all of these things. I did go overseas to France, and I did go to language school. And while I was in language school, we had a number of different... It was me and one other family who were Presbyterians, both PCA, and then there were Heinz 57 varieties of Baptists there, and then there were some other charismatic and Pentecostal groups that were at this language school. So there was one gentleman who was a Pentecostal who was going to be going to a French-speaking part of Africa. And he was sent to the language school to learn French. And he had as his mindset, I don't need to learn this stuff. God will give me this language when I need it. Okay, so that's his whole language. That's his whole attitude. He never learned French because his theology basically was, when I get there, God's just going to zap me full of French and I'll be able to speak to everybody. It didn't happen, and what I understand from later on was he ended up being sent home before the year was out of being in Africa. So bad theology can have all kinds of bad impacts in a person's life, and it certainly did for this gentleman. All right, so they thought the pastoral office wasn't necessary, that the Holy Spirit would speak directly to people. So all of this is going on. So in keeping with that, look below that column right there. In March of 1830, at a premillennial conference, there was a young girl who was 15 years old by the name of Margaret MacDonald who had a vision. Now, that's what everybody believed. You know, you can have a vision. And in the vision, she saw what we now call the secret rapture of the church. And that is the origin of the doctrine of the rapture of the church that's held by dispensationalists today. It came from that 1830 meeting, from this vision that this young girl had. It was in Scotland, in Glasgow, in Scotland. So she had this vision of the secret rapture of the church, and it just was folded into this dispensational premillennial teaching at that time. Since I'm talking about things below the line there on the page, I have often wondered, here's the way I'm going to put it. The Great Awakening in the 1700s, the beginning of the 1800s, and its impact that continued through the 1800s was obviously a work of God. It was something that God was doing to stir up his church, to empower his church with boldness to take the gospel message to the lost. And you can imagine that wherever God is heavily at work, Satan's going to be at work as well. And this chapter really is about, I think, the impact of Satan on influencing even godly men to have views that are not quite biblical. In other words, if Satan can't outright steal a person's soul, which he cannot, if he can get them turned away from what they ought to believe so that they begin to believe something that impacts their activity and their preaching and everything else, then that serves his purpose. And I honestly believe, and I can't prove it yet, I'll need to do more study, but I believe that the year 1820 was a time in which Satan began to actively influence Christians and also influence folks who are not Christians to found cults in opposition. So this is Satan's Great Awakening starting around 1820, 1830, both in England and in America. And Satan's Great Awakening was to establish cults that challenged the truth of Christ or to divert genuine Christians away from true doctrine so that they feel like they can't really do anything and therefore they become ineffectual. So I just came up with a number of things. There are several other things that fit into this. We read about Sandemandianism. That's established at this particular time. The Church of Christ was established in 1832 by Barton Stone and Alexander Campbell. Campbell had been a Presbyterian in this country, and he was being ejected from Presbyterianism. He was about to be excommunicated. He ran off and joined the Baptist Church. And it got so bad that even the Baptists were ready to excommunicate him, and he ran off and founded his own church, Church of Christ. And united with Barton Stone, he was teaching much of the same thing. So if you know anything about the Church of Christ, they believe that salvation comes by immersion under water. That's the only way you come into contact with the blood of Jesus, and that immersion has to be done by a member of their church, or it's not true baptism, and that's the only way you're saved by baptism. It's sacramental and sacerdotal. That you have to be saved by a member of that church baptizing you in the water of baptism, and you have to be fully immersed. It doesn't count if you get wet on top of your head. Mormonism was established in 1820. Joseph Smith had his first vision in 1820. And in 1830, the first edition of the Book of Mormon was published. So that's a cult, obviously. Seventh-day Adventism was established by William Miller, who preached from 1831 to 1844. Miller was a strong advocate of the premillennial imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did all kinds of date setting, and he set as the date that Christ would return October the 22nd, 1844. And just like everybody who sets a date, when that day comes and Christ has not returned, what do you do? And so what Miller did was reinterpreted it. When it didn't happen, that was called the Great Disappointment. But what he reinterpreted it too was the doctrine of investigative judgment. So what Miller taught was in 1844, on October 22nd, 1844, Jesus entered into the temple in heaven and began to open the books and investigate the souls of all those whom he would save. And it's going to take a long time to do. And when he finally finishes all of that, then he's going to come to earth. And nobody's going to be saved except those who pass the investigative judgment. So he was able to put that off and reinterpret it in this way. And you find a lot of folks that do this date setting, they either reinterpret it and say, oh, I missed it by a year, and they put it off a year in the future, and then it doesn't come, and then you don't hear from them for a while. Or you find on occasion that there might actually be someone who repents when he sets a date, and it's a false date. But most often not. Most often they double down and they change things in some way. So it's my contention, and like I said, I can't prove it, but I believe that Satan began a counter great awakening by the establishment of cults overseas and in this country in the 1820s and 1830s, that this was a counter movement to take away from what the Holy Spirit had done in the church. So within the church, he is causing men to no longer believe that the gospel will be successful, that the church is doomed to failure, and that therefore then the best that you can hope for is just to save a soul here and save a soul there, but don't really expect any grand impact of Christianity anywhere. Now, Murray ends the chapter by talking about how this impact actually changed a number of things in the church. Let's see. Look at the pages 216, 217, the very end of this chapter. There's a quote on the top of page 217, second sentence of that quote. No provision was made for a long continuance of the church on earth, and all efforts were exclusively directed toward remaining in the world without spot until the day of Christ's coming. So, you don't expect the church to really have any impact. You don't expect anything to really go very well. You are all concerned about just barely hanging on yourself and just barely maintaining your Christianity because Jesus is coming tomorrow. And that seemed to be the focus that they got. So everything developed a mood of pessimism, which had been shaken off before. It had come to settle heavily upon many evangelical Christians at the dawning of the 20th century. And, of course, during that time period, the end of the 1800s, beginning of the 1900s, you've got a defection from the Bible. You've got people within the church beginning to question, do we really know what the Bible is, the Word of God? Do we really know what the text of the Bible is? Is the Bible really reliable? And so there was an attack on the Bible starting in 1880 up until 1930. And you've got folks that were very serious about developing a liberal theology that sort of looked at the Bible as, well, that was good enough for them way back then, but we are enlightened and we know better, and our theology is better than their theology. Now, we don't need no Bible. We've got everything we need right up here. And so it was a Sandemanianism in one sense as well. But the liberal impact upon the church was to turn Christians in many of the mainline denominations, and this ends up being Presbyterians and Methodists and not Southern Baptists, but some Baptists as well. Congregationalists in the North, by that time, they had defected. They had become Unitarian in their view, and some were leaning toward Unitarian Universalism. So the Congregationalists of the Northeast were no longer men like Jonathan Edwards and others. They had defected from the truth. And then liberalism begins to infect the mainline churches so that the big denominations began to question the Bible, began to wonder, do we really know what God said? And liberalism stepped in to basically say, there are lots of other ways to interpret these things. And they began to interpret what Jesus did metaphorically or in terms of some type of imagery or just a number of other things like that. So liberalism couldn't and didn't take the Bible literally and began to turn toward the idea that what the Bible did was just present us myths and stories about God written by godly men who were mistaken. Okay, so you can see how Satan has been having a serious impact upon the church, because at the beginning of the 1800s, the church was looking at the world as something that Christ was going to allow her to conquer with the gospel. And that was what he wanted the church to do. By 1900, the church looked at the world as a place that was holding its own, fighting against the church, and the church was doomed to lose. And so the best they could do was just hang on and wait for the rapture, wait for the return of Jesus Christ. All right, anybody got any questions? I love this chapter. It's a great chapter. All right. Go on to chapter 10 for the next time. And right now, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace to us in Jesus. We thank you for the things we've looked at tonight. Lord, we ask that you would return to your church the vision that our Puritan forefathers had of the spread of the gospel to cover the earth, that one day, as you have said in Scripture, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to be about that work and to not become discouraged by Satan's lies. We pray this through Christ our King. Amen.